Romans chapter 5, and we may read just now from verse 20. Verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered, that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." And especially the words at the end of verse 20. "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Well, we find here from verse 12 of the chapter that all of mankind are considered as related to one of two, either Adam or the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the old divines put it very vividly and aptly when he said that the Lord only deals with two men, either with Christ or Adam, and all the rest of mankind are hanging on their girdle strings. You're either connected to Adam in the covenant of works tonight, or you are connected by grace to the Lord Jesus in the covenant of grace. If we were to prove the doctrine of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, if we were to prove the headship of Adam and the headship of Christ, this would be the first place we would come to establish these truths. We are either in Adam or in Christ. And as Paul says to the Corinthians, "In Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive." That means all who are in Christ, who are represented by Christ. And there are parallels between Adam and Christ here, in that they are both the head of their covenants. Adam was a figure, as verse 14 puts it, of Christ who was to come, in the sense that all who are represented by Adam are under him. God deals with mankind and Adam through Adam. But all who are in Christ, the Lord deals with them in Christ. In that sense, there's a parallel between Adam and Christ. But then the apostle goes on to speak of the contrast between how he deals with Adam and those who are in the covenant of works, and how he deals with Christ, on the other hand, and those who are represented by him in the covenant of grace. And the difference could not be more stark, more dreadfully, fearfully apparent and clear, that the way the Lord will deal with those who are in Adam is completely different, terribly different, from the way in which he will deal with those who are in Christ. And you and I tonight, dear friend, whether we're preaching, whether we're praying, whatever we're doing in the prayer meeting, if we're either in Adam or we're in Christ, ultimately that's who the Lord is dealing with. We're represented by these federal heads, these covenant heads, one or the other. How stark and how solemn the contrast is. Now, if we come to the words of our text, this is a very precious summary of everything he's been saying from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter here. "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And he explains it again in verse 21, that "as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Here we have a very precious and consoling statement of truth to the sinner who will seek Christ and who will be found in Christ. That how much soever sin has reigned and sin has abounded, the grace of God superabounds. It reaches over in an immeasurable degree at the reign of sin unto death in Adam. We would desire then to consider, as the Lord would help us, the fact in the first place of sin abounding. And then in the second place to notice, and we want to think on this more, grace superabounding, grace much more abounding, as we have it here. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. This is a very wonderful statement from the Apostle Paul. It should be an encouragement to sinners here tonight. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and still does. Well then, first of all, a few thoughts about this dreadful fact that sin abounds. And we will consider both these points in four lights. The first thing we'll look at is the origin of sin. And then we'll look at the extent of sin. And then we'll look at the dominion and the reign of sin. And then we'll look at the ultimate consequence of sin. That's how we'll try and speak to these things tonight. The origin of sin is, verse 12 states it emphatically, whereas by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There you have a statement that is very comprehensive. That's why there is sin in the world. And that's why the ultimate consequence of it exists as well. It's all come through one man, Adam. By one man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners. They were constituted sinners in the covenant of works because Adam represented them. And that's the way we come into this world, in Adam. Dead in trespasses and in sins. The guilt of his first sin is imputed to us. And on the account of that, sin abounds in the human race. Sin abounds in all of Adam's posterity by nature. Every one of us, we are the children of Adam. Why does sin abound? Why does death prevail? Why is rebellion and ungodliness everywhere to be found? Looking in and looking out. Why is there no exception to this? Because naturally and in the covenant of works, we are all connected to Adam. Through the offence of one, many be dead. Each verse states it again and again and again in this section. It could not, although the verses are profound and sometimes the language is difficult to follow. But the basic teaching of the apostle could not be clearer here. That's the origin, dear friend, of the abounding nature of sin, is that it has universally prevailed among the sons of men, the sons of Adam. That's its origin. All the sin that is in the world, all the sin that you are guilty of, all the sin that you are capable of, all the sin that has ever passed through your soul, it's all the product and the fruit of Adam's ruin, Adam's apostasy, Adam's rebellion. And at the very heart of that sin, remember this, is the sin of unbelief. That sin came into the human race with this: man believed the devil's lie, hath God said. And trace all sin back to the sin of unbelief. Every sin of mankind is because man believes the lie. Man does not believe God. Why would we sin if we really believed? If we really had the holiness of God's law before our minds? If we really had the grace of the Lord Jesus before our minds and we were believing it and acting upon it and were sanctified by it? You cannot at one and the same time be exercising faith in Christ and willfully, consciously be rebelling against the law of God. It's impossible. Though there's sin in the believer at all times, nevertheless, trace all your sin back to unbelief. Now, the guilt of Adam's first sin, imputed to us in the covenant of works, as I've already said, produces all the sin that was ever in the world and ever will be. Man has a corrupt nature, because God the Holy Spirit left Adam. Man has no righteousness. Man is ungodly. Man is a rebel. That's the way we come into this world. And the apostle says here, sin abounds. Look on every hand. Sin abounds in its extent. It doesn't just pass upon all mankind, proceeding from Adam by ordinary generation. It abounds in its extent. There's no limit to the capacity of the soul to go on sinning against the Lord, and that to all eternity. That's a fearful consideration. Sinning in thought, sinning in word, sinning in deed. Is this not a fearful thing, dear friend? The extent, the prevalence of sin proceeding from our original sin. And every one of these sins deserving God's wrath and curse. Can you look at any of the activities of mankind? From the best to the worst. And can you say there's no taint of sin in that man? There's no taint of sin in that activity. Can you look at yourself and say, that was a day when I was free from sin? Sin abounds. And the child of grace, Paul is not speaking experimentally at this part of the epistle. He comes on to that in the next chapter. But in applying these things to the experience of God's people, this is what we must say. That though a believer in Christ would come in to the kingdom with much sense of sin, maybe the Holy Spirit has convinced someone very thoroughly, under the gospel, under the preaching of the law. Maybe they had very strong, pungent conviction of sin before they found the liberty of the gospel through believing in Christ. But take that person as they go on with the Lord year after year after year. They have far more experience and far more knowledge of the abounding nature of sin, the more they go on, the more they walk with the Lord, the more knowledge they get of their own hearts, the more they see of the abounding nature of iniquity in their own souls. Sin abounds, And the believer is saying, I feel it's abounding more than it ever did. Oh, this power of unbelief, this carnality of mind, this coldness of affection towards Christ, this unthankfulness and forgetfulness of the mercies of the Lord, this prayerless condition, this lack of relish for the things of the Word of God, this coldness that I feel to the people of God, this love and desire for the things of the world so strong, this covetousness, this besetting of sin, this fearful depth of evil that I find within me, it's like a leprosy. It's like a fretting leprosy. It's breaking out in all manner of sores. Why is that, friend? Why do the Lord's people find this? They're getting more light. You see what it says there in the beginning of verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. He's speaking there historically. That when the Lord gave the law of Moses, it was to show in more light, in a greater degree of light, the offensive nature of sin. The more the Lord proclaims the law, the more sin is brought to light. And now apply that principle in your own experience, child of grace. The more you got light upon the breadth and the spirituality of the divine law in your heart, the more corrupt you have found yourself to be, the more rebellion there is rising up against that law, against the holiness of God. And so, as he comes on in his own experience to say later on, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's the language of an experienced believer. I'm carnal, sold under sin. I find sin abounding on every hand. What does the holy prophet say? Woe is me, for I'm undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He goes on to say, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We're altogether as an unclean thing. What does a repentant psalmist say? He says, my sin I ever see. Ah, you feel it. You know it, dear friend. If you know anything of these things in your own experience, you will say it now that you're more vile, more guilty, more hell-deserving. You have a greater understanding of the depths of the guilt and the depravity of your nature and your activity than you ever had before. Ah, truly, the Lord's people can agree with the Apostle Paul that sin has abounded in its extent in their lives, in their hearts. And then it also abounds in its reign, in its dominion. That's what you have in the next verse. Sin hath reigned. That's the tendency of the principle of sin. It has the sinner in a grip. It holds the sinner down. The Lord is dealing with the sinner under the curse of a broken law. We're under the curse of that broken law. And the strength of sin is the law. The law condemns sin. And if you're in Adam, as you are by nature, then you're condemned under the curse and sentence of that broken law and covenant. It reigns over you. It has power over you, legally, to bring you to eternal death. To bring you to be liable to all the miseries of this life. And it reigns in the heart. Try as the sinner might to make themselves better, to improve themselves, to get rid of this sin, to get rid of that sinful habit, to pray and pray and pray until I find Christ, to believe in my own strength, to make myself a new heart, No, sin reigns. Sin reigns. We cannot, in our own strength, deliver ourselves from the power of sin. It is too strong for us. The dominion of sin. He speaks of it in many places in this section. He speaks of it in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even those who hadn't sinned in the same way that Adam did, in expressly defying as an immediate command of God, even so, sin was reigning over them. And now the law has entered with Moses, and it's brought sin to even greater light. It reigns. And when sin reigns, dear friend, who is reigning over the soul? But the prince of this world. You have a very solemn description of that in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And in chapter 2, at the beginning, before he comes on to speak about grace and the wonderful love of God in Christ, he tells us there that the Lord's people, every one of them, in time past, walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. If we follow the course of this world, if we live what young people and middle-aged people and older people think is a normal, ordinary life, then we are under the reign and the dominion of sin. And it's the devil who is reigning ultimately over our hearts and minds and lives. And is that not a fearfully solemn consideration for you to lay to heart, my dear friend, tonight in the prayer meeting? If Christ is not reigning in our hearts, the devil is reigning. We do not know it. He rules with subtlety. He rules with deceit. He rules through the love of sin. And it's through the love, that willful love of sin, whatever sin it is, that is in our hearts by nature, going out after the world, going out after certain sins. That is how the devil keeps the sinner in chains. We've often thought, I don't know if I've used this illustration here, but the whole of mankind in Adam are under the sentence of condemnation. And just as if you may think in America, when someone is under the sentence of death, it's called being on death row. They wait for many, many years in case new evidence comes up before they execute the criminal. And that's the position of the sinner, friend. That's an illustration of the sinner. You're in a prison cell by nature. When people are mad, they put them in padded cells so they don't harm themselves. The devil will fill your cell with toys, with trinkets, with pleasures, with worldly company and all the rest of it. But one day, when the sentence of execution is finally executed upon the sinner, it's as though the floor drops away from the cell and they're lost forever. And remember the words of Solomon, because sentence against an evil work is not speedily executed, therefore, the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And if you're pursuing a course of the world, dear young friend, And if you, my dear older friend, have lived for the world all your life, and that's the position you're in, be solemnly warned of that. Sin is abounding. And the ultimate consequence of it is that it abounds unto death. It reigns, it keeps the sinner in its grip until death. It's reigning in death, by death, through death. Death, 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 death spiritual, death physical, and death eternal. What could be more solemn than that? No man can his soul from death defend. Now in the second place, we'll seek to consider the wonderful and encouraging fact that grace abounds, superabounds, hyperabounds. We can't find a word that can describe the extent to which grace abounds more than sin. Sin abounds, yes, fearfully so. But grace much more abounds. What's the origin of grace? What's the extent of grace? What's the reign of grace? What's the end of grace? Let us try to say a few things in these thoughts as time enables us. The origin of grace is in the God of all grace. God who is rich in mercy. The grace of God that bringeth salvation. That's a beautiful expression of the apostle. The grace of God that bringeth salvation to sinners in Dingwall. God's riches at Christ's expense, as someone has described grace to be. Young ones can remember that, surely. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, even more than that, there was a heart in God to send his Son because he has grace ever from all eternity. God has a favour to sinners of mankind because his heart is full of grace. That's the source of grace, friend. It has no beginning in the heart of our infinitely loving God. And in the persons of the Godhead, agreeing from a beginningless eternity to show their love, their mercy, their free favour. That is what the grace of God is. You cannot trace it anywhere else but to that. God has a free favour towards sinners. And what could abound? What could superabound more than that? An infinite, eternal and unchangeable purpose of love and kindness to sinners of mankind. In the everlasting covenant. Making Christ the covenant head, through him all grace flowing to the very chief of sinners. Notice how Paul ends the chapter. He speaks of grace reigning through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord, by the mediation of Christ, by the one who is the mediator, by the one who is the head of the covenant of grace. If you're going to get a blessing, if you're going to taste the love of God and the grace of God in your heart, you'll never get it from any other source, friend, but through Christ and the covenant of grace. Ah, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, they're not just abstract, far-off ideas that you hear from the pulpit in most Sabbaths and weekdays. They're realities, friend. The realities in the experience of the sons of men, whether they realize it or not, but they're a precious reality in the experience of God's people when they get grace to realize that love and the pity and the mercy of God towards his people. It has no beginning, and it will never have an end. That's the source of grace. Now grace abounds, as sin abounds, even so grace much more abounds in its extent. In its extent. This grace has to be looked at from two points of view. We must consider it from the point of view of Christ working out salvation for his people according to the purpose of God the Father and the covenant. That's grace. The grace of God that bringeth salvation. It's all through Christ, what he did. That's how grace is secured. That's how grace, it comes into the experience of sinners of mankind. Christ fulfilled all the terms of the covenant of grace. Christ satisfied divine justice in his fearful death on Calvary. Christ obeyed the law. He magnified the law and made it honourable. Christ has fulfilled everything necessary for the love and grace and mercy of God to flow out to sinners. Is that not precious to your soul tonight, friend? Everything you need, whatever your needs are tonight, whatever your wants are, let all your wants lie on him. There's a fullness of grace in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, suited to your every need. You may be saying, no one else can enter into my experience. No one can enter into the depths of sin that's in my soul. No one can understand the troubles that sin has entailed upon me, that I've ruined myself. I cannot deliver myself. No one can succor my soul. No one can enter into my sorrows and my trials. No, friend, no one can to their full degree. But Christ is able to give you all the grace that you need. Christ is able to bestow all the mercy upon you that all your sin needs, if it's to be forgiven. Christ is able to give you all the strength, all the holiness and sanctification that you require. Christ is able to give you all the deliverances you need in your providence. There's a fullness of grace in the heart of the divine Redeemer. Out of his fullness have all we received, his people can say, and have a right to say, and grace for grace. And you see, grace abounds and superabounds in its outworking through the power of the Holy Spirit. We speak of grace. Does that person have grace? I wonder if I've got a spark of grace myself. Many's a day you'll be saying that. What do you mean when you use the word grace in that way? What you mean is, do I have the work of the Holy Spirit in my soul? That Christ has purchased all grace for his covenant people. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Christ has purchased all grace. Now he applies it. Now he sends the Holy Spirit into the hearts of every one of this people. All shall be made alive in Christ. He has the power through the Holy Spirit to make them alive. Christ is a quickening spirit. He gives the Holy Spirit to make them alive. And is that not grace abounding, friend, to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, to those who are under the reign of sin, to those who are on their way to eternal death? Christ has made them alive spiritually. Is that not hyperabounding grace? Christ has turned them from the ways of sin in great measure. Not perfectly as yet, but it will be soon. Christ has given them living desires for communion with God, a thing they had no desire for before. Christ has given them a longing to be holy. Christ has given them a hope of eternal life, and hope maketh not ashamed, as he says at the beginning of the chapter. Because the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God is shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Grace abounding. Oh, what is more wonderful, friend? What's more wonderful tonight? What shows the superabounding nature of grace more? Is it the Holy Spirit coming into the filthy heart of a sinner? That's wonderful grace. Or is it the Holy Spirit remaining there? Is it the invincible power of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, taking this soul and claiming it for Christ and making it alive? Or is it the Holy Spirit dwelling there in spite of all provocations, in spite of all backslidings, in spite of all your rebellions, in spite of all your contracted guilt and pollution? Is that not a wonder of hyperabounding grace that he's still there? Will it not be a wonder of grace that he'll bring his people, every one of them at last? He'll take the headstone of their eternal salvation, and they will cry, "Grace, grace unto it." Grace reigns. Grace abounds in its reign. Christ is sitting as a king on the throne of grace. His reign over the hearts of his people is established in righteousness. It's established on the foundation of his own finished work, of his own satisfied law, and it can never be moved. And it's grace that will reign, not sin at last. You feel tonight, child of grace, that sin is getting the upper hand. And if I've got a spark of grace at all, why am I not getting victories over this sin and that sin? And why am I not more lively in duty? And warm in my desires and my love? But it's a wonderful evidence of the fact that grace is reigning and will yet triumph completely, that spark has not been extinguished. You know the illustration of the minister. If a spark came down from heaven and fell into the Cromarty Firth or the Bewley Firth, and you would think the spark would be extinguished immediately by the water. But no, by and by, the spark dried up the whole Firth. Whatever our feelings may be, that will be true of the believer. All their corruption will be removed entirely at last. What a triumph of free and sovereign grace. What an evidence of the indwelling of the Spirit. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And it reigns on that foundation of the righteousness of Christ. That righteousness imputed to them, that righteousness which secures their salvation and their justification, yes, and their sanctification and their glorification at last. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life. That's the final triumph of grace over sin. Sin shall have no dominion over you, in soul or in body, throughout the endless ages of eternity. Thou wilt me show the path of life, of joys that is full store, before thy face at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. Well, the blessing that the Lord alone commands, eternal life, is bound up with faith in Christ, in the covenant of grace. Ah, minister, I can't believe, I can't repent, I can't overcome this besetting sin. No, you can't. In your own strength. But where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Christ in the covenant has all the grace you need. And go to the fountainhead, my dear friend, and he will not turn you away. And let us admire the free grace of God reigning through righteousness. And let us be determined to live to the praise of the glory of that grace more and more by living unto righteousness and dying unto sin. May the Lord bless his word to us. Donald Mackenzie, will you engage in prayer?